Our subject this morning is our assembly heritage. In recent years, there have been attempts abroad to organize the assemblies of the Lord's people, thereby threatening their economy and leading them back down the pathway to exclusivism and ultimately denominationalism. In recent months, we have seen a similar effort emerging in our own country. The time has come to re-examine our principles and determine if they are scriptural or merely traditional. If they are scriptural, then we should be on guard against any encroachment or attempts to dilute them by the winds of men. Our first speaker this morning will be our brother Fred Hamilton. Our brother Fred Hamilton is vice president and director of CMML. For many years, he worked with UNICEF, a unit of the United Nations. He's now retired and is a very active elder at the Valley Bible Chapel in Washington Township, New Jersey. Our brother Hamilton will speak to us this morning on our assembly heritage. Is it scriptural or traditional? Brother Hamilton.
In beginning, I would like to read some scriptures with you. In beginning, I would like to read some scriptures with you. First, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the word of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Verse 12, And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breasts with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. And then the letter to the Philadelphians, at least to the church in Philadelphia. Chapter 3, verse 7. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, and he that is true, he that hath the key of David, He that openeth, and no one shutteth, and shutteth, and no one openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial which shall come upon all the habitable world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we have been reading these words that came from thy mouth so many years ago. And we want now, as we consider them and many other things which thou hast left for our instruction, that our hearts shall be responsive, that our ears shall be opened, that our hearts shall indeed enter into the joy and good of this great privilege thou hast given to us in our day and generation. We bow in thy presence again in worship as we have been singing to thee. So as we think of these things that John saw, we recognize, blessed Lord, in all thy risen glory, that thou didst become dead, so that we might have life, but that thou art alive forevermore, and all the power, the mighty power of the universe, and more than we can understand, is in those pierced hands. Give us a deep sense of thy presence as we wait to hear thy voice, as we praise thee, blessed Lord, in anticipation. Amen. Over recent years, it has borne in upon my heart that we who live in this part of time have some of the greatest opportunities and most wonderful privileges that God ever gave to men. Some people think we are at the closing period of this dispensation, this time of God's dealings with men, and it would seem, in the light of what we have disclosed to us in the Scriptures, that this may very well be true. At no time from those days when the Lord Jesus spoke, as it is recorded at the end of the Gospel of John, of the possibility of John's living until he came again, has there been any real proof or indication from the Scriptures or elsewhere that the Lord Jesus is coming at any particular moment. But we do know that he is coming. And we have, most of us, learned from the Scriptures of what is going to take place after he comes. And we can recognize that that coming must be quite near, as far as human minds can reckon. But we are privileged in so many other ways. We are not only brought to that time when these words we have read in this letter to the Church at Philadelphia may have a personal application to us all, But we live in a period where there has been a return to first principles. And that's what we are to consider today. As we think of what has been termed here, the assembly heritage. Where did it come from? What is it? Well, will you please look at these few notes I have put? Under the title, Our Assembly Heritage, it is scriptural, not traditional. Beginning with the citation from 2 Timothy 1:14. When the apostle wrote to Timothy, there were already evidences of departure from the truth and of difficulties of which the apostle had already warned the elders at Ephesus. And he wrote to him such solemn words in the second letter to Timothy. This thou knowest, that all those in Asia have turned from me. And of course that included those in Ephesus. And he appealed to Timothy and left on record for our learning who come into Timothy's shoes in our day, that there has been committed to us a trust from God, a deposit, as the word is in the revised version here and twice more in the epistles to Timothy. There has been committed to us a body of truth, which is a privilege, and which is at the same time a responsibility, and we are exhorted to keep it, to guard it, to hold it fast in the energy of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And over the past 150 years, the realization of what that deposit was and what it means was brought by the Spirit of God to many in the professing church. And we are those who are perhaps third or fourth generation inheritors of that light that was given in the early and middle part of the last century. The challenge to us is, are we going to let it slip? Are we letting it slip? Now, I want to draw your attention to what has happened down the centuries since the Lord Jesus spoke to John on this occasion which we have been reading. And if you turn to the central chart in this little booklet, you will see there a brief analysis of what the Lord Jesus here speaks of as the things which are, the now things, the things that exist in the present time. And I would remind you that this word now occurs in many significant places in the New Testament epistles. This is the now period. This is a different period of God's dealings with men than all the preceding thousands of years before the Lord Jesus came and was rejected as Messiah by his people and in consequence took his place as a rejected Messiah, exalted as the Lord, and God's answer to him at the right hand of the Majesty on high, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that was the message of the day of Pentecost, was it not? And we know and honor that Savior. But as we look back over this 1900 years that have elapsed, since then. What do we see of the experience of those who profess the name of Christ since those early apostolic days? Now, we haven't time to read these scriptures, of which I have made a brief selection. When I speak of the truth that was revealed and committed to human responsibility after the Lord Jesus took his place in the majesty in the heavens. But I do ask you, especially the younger brethren, to read and think about these scriptures, because they are very important. So many people think that what happened after the Lord Jesus went to heaven and fulfilled his promise in sending the Holy Spirit into the world was that the gospel, which spoke of forgiveness and peace with God, was now able to go out everywhere. People were converted and brought into the same kind of blessing that had been the blessing of the people of God in the thousands of years preceding that. But, dear brethren, it is not so. This entrustment of truth was something entirely new. And if you read Ephesians chapter 3, for example, or from Colossians chapter 1 and 2, you will see that what God revealed by the coming of the Holy Spirit was something that had not been revealed before. It was entirely new. It was something that had been hid in God. God had his purposes. He was not surprised by the rejection of Christ and by the cross. All this was in his determinate counsel, and according to his foreknowledge, he allowed this to happen. Not only so that redemption might be accomplished, but that the way might be opened for the carrying out of purposes which were in his heart before eternal time. And this revelation of truth that was given to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and prophets at the time was completely astounding to the Jewish mind. And I suppose we are slow to recognize that as we read through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but it is so evident that this new thing that God was doing was not only blessing the Gentiles, but blessing the Jews in a way that he had never done before. And the relationships into which he was bringing men and women who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ were quite new. And they didn't belong to an earthly people. They were relationships which flowed from a living union with the risen man in the glory. And this is what came out in the ministry of the Apostle Paul particularly. For to him was given the exceptional privilege of taking this message to the Gentiles. We have evidence, of course, in the other writers like Peter and John and Jude and the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, if that was not Paul, that others, other apostles and New Testament prophets, were those whom God used to disseminate this truth. But it was particularly through the Apostle Paul, as he says, that there was given a stewardship to give this truth to the Gentiles. And when he went to Ephesus, we see a particular peak in the ministry of the apostles. And in the 20th chapter of the Acts, we hear those words as he tells these Ephesians that he had not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. And for 3 years he expounded to them the truth that God was giving to him and to the other apostles and prophets. And then, in the mercy of God, he put down in writing to the same church much of that truth. So that when we look at the letter to the church of Ephesus, which came from the lips and the pen of the apostle Paul, we have that revelation given to us to understand. And this was true of much of the truth which we call the New Testament. Let us remember that these wonderful things that happened on the day of Pentecost were only the beginning of things. And when those early Christians who had just shown their repulsion of the criminal acts of the Jewish nation by being baptized and had received the Holy Spirit, when they came together to listen to the apostles' doctrine, to enjoy the fellowship they had one with another, and to have teaching and prayers together, and to break bread together, they were only at the beginnings of things, and they didn't have the New Testament, and they didn't find these things in the Old Testament, because they're not there. Let us remember then that God has given to us, in what we call the New Testament Scriptures, a revelation of truth about this purpose which was hid in his heart from before eternal times and is now revealed by the Holy Spirit. So that we have two great factors which change the course of God's dealings with them following the ascension and glorification of the Lord Jesus. That is the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is to be here on earth as a true vicar of Christ, the one who, according to the Lord's words in John 14-16, would make known the things of God, would reveal not only the things that flowed from what Christ had done in his sacrifice, but the things that God was going to do right throughout this period and to the end of time. He will show you things to come. And this is what we have in the New Testament. And it is very important to grasp this for a reason that will soon become apparent as we examine these letters to the churches. The Lord Jesus had already given an indication that these changes would come about when he spoke to his disciples, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, as it is recorded in chapter 13, about the kingdom of heaven and the change that had come about as a result of his rejection, which is recorded for us in chapter 12. And in that wonderful cluster of parables, he shows the difference that now would come about in the way God was working in the world. And he would not look to a special privileged nation for fruit, as Israel had been at his vineyard. That was all past. He would work in the field, and he tells us the field is the world. And in that field, in that world, he would himself give that which would bring life, new life, a life from him, a life that was like him who himself was the grain of wheat that fell into the ground and died so that he might not abide alone. And in that series of parables in Matthew 13, we have a remarkable unfolding, though not understood by the disciples then by any means, of the same kind of thing that comes out later in the New Testament, and particularly in the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And what were these things that would happen? That with the impartation of all this wonderful truth, there would be a new attack by the devil. It is not strange for this to happen. It is characteristic of his way. And it is foreknown of God and allowed by God, because on earth, in the field, those who have blessing from God are in a position of responsibility. We are not taken back to heaven as soon as we believe the gospel. We are left here in the place of an absent Lord to do those things which will bring others to know him as we know him. And that's what comes out in the parables, and that's what comes out in the teachings of the epistles. When we receive this deposit of truth, which is the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to us of the scripture teaching, of the apostles' doctrine, then we are responsible to do something about that, to hold it fast, to obey, to honor him whose glory is involved in the disclosure of all these wonderful things. Deal with it in the short time we are together. But I do hope that you will, at home, study these things if you haven't already done so. And I trust that this little chart will be of some blessing to you, because it sets forth for us a panorama of what has happened since the Lord Jesus spoke those very words to the messengers of each of those seven churches in Asia. And let us remember that he chose Asia because it was in Asia that the full revelation of truth had been given verbally, and that the written confirmation of that truth was available in the epistles, particularly the epistles of Paul. And it was those churches that were turning away from Paul even while he lived. And as we weigh those solemn words that he spoke to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, we must realize how powerful are these forces of evil that set themselves against the glory of Christ and the practice of his truth. As the apostle told these elders, from among yourselves there will some arise, seeking to draw away disciples after them. They will do what Peter later told his audience would happen. They would bring in damnable heresies, dividing the saints, dishonoring the Lord. And this is what happened. And the Lord hasn't left us in darkness about it. We shouldn't be surprised at it. And when we see men and women in bondage to error and evil in the name of Christ, while we may be horrified, we shouldn't be surprised. We see the scriptures fulfilled in these very things. And it won't get better as the church nears the end of its history on the earth. It will get worse. When you look back at those parables, you see this so emphasized by the Lord Jesus. As he said, for example, in the parable of the tares in the field, don't root them out. Let them grow until the time of the harvest. And in that time, I will deal with them. Who will deal with them? The Son of Man will deal with them when he comes in his glory. But he will do something before then, and that's what we're waiting for. As the Son of God, he will deliver us from the coming wrath. What a wonderful Savior. Now, just briefly, as you look at this chart, and for the sake of those who will not have the chart when they hear what will be on the cassette, I will be very selective in what I say about this. But I want you to see that this chart gives you a very small summary of each of the letters to the seven churches. And it presents, as I said, the things that are. That is, the present things. What the Lord Jesus saw as existing then when he spoke them, of course, in seven actual churches in Asia. But he told John very clearly, and it's illustrated very clearly too in the book of the Revelation, that what he was saying had a prophetic meaning. The words of these prophets, of this prophecy, we read in verse 3 of chapter 1. These letters are not only letters to the existing churches, they were a prophecy. And a prophecy coming from the Son of God himself, whose eyes as a flame of fire saw everything down the period of his absence, until finally he comes back in fulfillment of his promise for his true church. We may divide those letters very simply, as you see here. The Lord introduces himself in a different way to each church. And then he gives a message to the church, and that message is fourfold. It is a commendation of what he can commend. Isn't it like the Lord? In spite of all the evil that was there before his eyes, he first speaks of that which he can commend. How wonderful, how tender, how gracious his love. And then he sees things which, in his holy discipline, he must point out. And there are things, therefore, which are condemned. Then he gives counsel to each church in the light of the situation as he saw it. And finally, he gives a promise. A promise to every overcomer. A subject that's worth a conference in itself. All these blessings, dear brother, are yours. You have them because you are an overcomer. Not because you do the things that are written here, but because he has done everything to make you more than conqueror through him who loves you. And I commend your thought about that as you read the New Testament. These churches were not all real Christians. They were a mass of profession. And there were things in these churches which the Lord sees and condemns, which stemmed from the force of evil that was attacking right from the outset. And just as in the parable of the tares, the first thing that happened after the sowing of the good seed was that in the same field the enemy came and sowed bastard seed. So it is here. So those who are overcomers are those who are real Christians and have life through Christ. Every one of these wonderful promises can be ours. We shall enjoy them because of what he did. Then we have a threefold application of each letter. And the first one, of course, is to the literal church in Asia at the time the Lord was speaking these words. The second is a prophetic application. And as you see the book of Revelation divided by the Lord in this 19th verse of chapter 1 into three parts, it must be very evident to you that the Lord wanted that understood, because in chapter 4, John is taken up to heaven and he is to see and hear things after the present things. And the very same word is used. And the symbols that occur in chapter 4 and chapter 5 are symbols which show that the church, and I say this deliberately, that the church is now seen in heaven. And seen very wonderfully. And that group of elders round the throne in chapter 5 who praise the Lamb because they have been made a kingdom and priests to God and his Father are the same people who are spoken of in chapter 1 in the ascription of praise, which leaves John's heart as he hears the voice of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. But I say that in order to show you that in chapters 2 and 3 you have a period which covers at least 2,000 years. or at least 1900. And there is another reason I say this, and that is because in the last four letters, the Lord refers to his coming. And he gives promises and warnings which relate to that coming. Now, he was the omniscient one. And when he spoke these things to the churches which were physically, literally in Asia at that time, would he have spoken about his coming if he didn't mean it to be applied in a much larger way? Of course, they were supposed to be looking for his coming, but he knew very well that he would not come in their lifetime. And in spite of that, what is said here is said to those who will be there when he comes. So these letters must have an application far beyond what then existed. It carries us through to the end period of the Lord's dealings in this special way at this time. There are three columns here on this chart which refer to parallels. And for those who have disposition and time and desire to study these parallels, I commend it to you as one of the richest studies that you can find in the context of this subject that is before us. For although there was nothing about the church in the Old Testament, the fact is that we have in the parallel and symbolic teachings of the things that are written for our learning so much that is in parallel with what has happened and is happening. I've spoken of the parables of Matthew 13 as one of the most significant. I will refer to that in a few moments. And all of them have common features, and those common features are seen in our last column of the chart. Now just look at that last column, and I will remind you of what happened down the whole period, that has happened down the period since the Lord went back to heaven. There was first exaltation, and the church at Ephesus had got into the position where they knew and enjoyed and had in a written form the truth that we now learn from the New Testament. That they were no longer Jews. That they were brought into a relationship with the head in heaven as members of his one body. That the Holy Spirit, who had been given to form that unity, which he did on the day of Pentecost when he baptized them into one body, the Holy Spirit was there for them to enjoy in the ministry of the truth, in the strengthening of the witness for Christ. And they learned in that wonderful epistle that they were in at least three marvelous relationships with the risen Lord. They were a building which God was going one day to display as a glorious temple, far more wonderful than had ever been seen on earth. That they were in relationship too with the same living Lord as members of his body in chapter 4, and that they were in relationship with the same Lord as his bride in chapter 5. Now, these are only parts of this revelation of truth. There were very many other things. Apart from the practical application of these things that found Christians meeting together with a recognition that the Lord was their Lord. But in Ephesus, while they enjoyed these things, were in the good of them to begin with, there was decline and departure, because the very first thing that the Lord referred to in his condemnation of things that he saw was that they had left their first love. Their hearts were not right. They had all the external activities, and it's possible for us to be in the same category, you know. And there were all those things that were seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3, for example. Works and labor and hope, but they were not marked by the same springs. It was formalism which very soon declined. There were false apostles. The Lord had, through the words of the Apostle Paul, warned them that these false apostles would arise. And they were there, already being seen in that first church. And then God allowed something to happen, as he indicates in the words of the Lord Jesus in the parable of the tares, the work of the enemy. And it's always in two ways, you know. First of all, it is in bitter persecution. Crush down those who name the name of Christ. And so we have in Smyrna that which was happening. And this continues historically for a period of something like 250 years. And during that time, there was something else going on. The enemy was not only attacking, he was imitating, that you see in that common feature. He was not only persecuting, he was imitating and raising up those who were false, who were not real. They were like the tares. And the outcome of this is seen in the third church historically. For while everyone at that time must have rejoiced to think that the Lord had providentially delivered them from the bitter persecution of the early years, and the very emperor of Rome saw it was wiser to keep these people. They had more character, more guts, more reality than all these people who professed to serve him, but that weren't made of the same material. So it was, he thought, in his interest to encourage Christianity. And he professed to be a Christian, though it's doubtful whether Constantine ever was. And so the whole picture changed. And it became a popular thing to be a Christian. And the Romish system, which had been pagan and political, became religious in another sense. And encouraged, even by paying bribes, people to become Christians. And the result? The situation as you find it in Pergamos, described by the Lord in those words. A system where Satan's throne was actually in the center of the Christian profession. And you've only look at the parallel of the mustard seed in the parable of Matthew 13 to see how wonderful a picture you have of this. What should have been a small thing, as faith is, the grain of mustard seed in the world became a great thing. It was an anomaly. It was completely different from the divine intent. And that little thing became a great tree. And who were in the branches of it? The very birds that snatch away the seed. So Satan was making progress, of course, frustrating, as he thought, the purpose of God. But that has never been so. He never frustrates in the sense that he interferes with the accomplishment of God's purposes. God uses the very wrath of man and the power of Satan to bring about his intended purpose. And so we pass on to the fourth church, the Thyatira. And here we have a situation which developed as a result of the worldliness and liaison between the professing church and the world in Pergamos, as it is there illustrated. And you have a system which took over as a result of the central power of Rome making great men of those who were supposedly Christ's servants in the church. And so you had a pyramidal system where he who sat upon the power, the seat of power in Rome, sat upon the seat of power in the professing church. And the things that are written to Thyatira are worth weighing very solemnly. as we look back and see around the Middle Ages, in full bloom, a system which claimed to be the Mother Church, to interpret the Scriptures alone, and to deal with those who refuted or refused its interpretation. And the parable of the woman who leavened the meal is so significant to us as it tells us this, and the other parables too, if you think of them. You see God graciously giving us light in the Old Testament as illustrations of the things that happened. Did these people not know it in the church of Thyatira or in the condition of things that was parallel to it in the Middle Ages? No, they didn't know it. Some did, because the Lord has always had a remnant. And he spoke of that remnant in the letter to Thyatira. As he said, to the rest, to the remnant. Now very briefly, or I shall not finish what I want to say to you. You see that remnant that is referred to in Revelation 3, moving out to do something about it, to separate themselves from the corrupt system that is illustrated in the letter to Thyatira. And in Sardis, you see that. It began with men like Luther, and it was indeed a mighty revival from God, with light from heaven about the things that came out in the first deposit, but in fact had been corrupted by the development of evil in the conditions of the early and Middle Ages. And the truth was recovered. But it was not recovered by those who practiced what they recovered. For the sad thing is that they did not practice the light that was given to them. They preached the gospel, which was justification by faith, but they carried with them the grave clothes and the dead and evil system that had preceded them. I'm sorry I haven't had time to speak about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is clerical. But I do want to say one thing, because it comes in the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. And it is that there were those all the time who said they were Jews and were not. What did that mean? It meant that they were taking the Old Testament and reproducing it in their ceremonies and systems so that they were claiming to be the continuation of the Jewish system that had come from God. And we have those with us today in large numbers. So they have their priesthood. So they have their great buildings. So they have their holy place. So they have those who are detached from the priesthood as the common people, just as there was in the Old Testament. But the Lord Jesus says, that's not my purpose, that's not my teaching. And one of the things that the early Christians were taught, and it's in writing for us, was that every believer, even a newborn babe, is a priest. 1 Peter 2. Now I want to move on to show you how that remnant that came out of Thyatira became something else. It became something which the Lord Jesus here says, as he writes to the church in Philadelphia, he could commend in a very special way. There was a recovery, and it was about 150 to 200 years ago, which fulfilled very much the things that the Lord Jesus is speaking of here. As he speaks of himself as the holy and the true, why did he do that? Because he was the Holy One, in contrast with all the impurity and corruption and abominable spiritual adultery that marked the church in Thyatira. And because he was the truth, in contrast with all the deadness and modern criticism and unbelief and false teaching of the Protestant movement as it is seen in Sardis. He is the holy and the true. And he says, I set before you an open door. I am the one who has the key of David. And what was that? Well, you have to turn, for example, to Isaiah 22 to learn of what that was? It was the key entrusted to the treasurer, which opened all the treasures that David originally had gathered for the building of God's temple. And the Lord Jesus is speaking as the one who has that key and who opens to us the very meaning of what God is doing today. He is building his church. And he says, I set before you an open door. Now, there are three doors in the New Testament of which the Lord reminds us. The apostle spoke more than once of this door of utterance that he had, a door of faith. A door which represents the carrying out of the message of the gospel so that souls are saved. It's part of those gifts given to the church in Ephesians for the evangelists. And through the opening of this door, at the beginning of the last century, there was a remarkable movement across the earth. And it didn't end in the countries of Europe and America. But it moved out in a much wider way as people being converted began to think of the challenge of the Lord Jesus to go into the world and preach the gospel, and they took the gospel worldwide. Then there's another door. It's in John chapter 10. And while the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as that door, he says, he who enters will go in and out and find pasture. It was the door of food for the flock. And this is what happened. Over the past 200 years, there has been a revelation of truth and a return to the first principles written in the New Testament, such as there never has down the whole of the 2,000-year period. And we have ourselves a heritage of ministry and truth which is available to us. What are we doing with this present? Do we treasure it? Do we hold it fast? And then there was a third door, and it's very precious. It was the door that John himself saw. It was a door opened in heaven, and he realized, as the Lord brought him into the good of it, that in that heaven where the Lord himself sat, there was a place for a saint. And that's what we're in the good of. It's the door of worship. And as we have come into the good of that, we know the meaning of the breaking of bread. We know what it is to enter into the very holiest, to appreciate the teaching of the epistle to the Hebrews, and to worship in the true sanctuary. Well, dear brethren, there's very much more here, as you see, including the promise of the Lord keeping us out of the hour of tribulation that is coming upon all the earth. And for that we wait. And if we're in the good of this commitment that has been made to us, let us look with burning hearts to the Savior who is able to transform all this humiliation.